Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Have you ever felt a great responsibility because of something that was given to you? Perhaps you were raised in a Christian family and were taught and raised well. And maybe you felt the responsibility and tried to make good use of the life given to you by your parents and by God. Perhaps you were given a great education, training at a great university, and blessed with learning an amazing skill in some field of business or medicine. And so you feel responsibility to work hard and put that training to good use. Well, today Paul is going to highlight that even though Israel had been given tremendous gifts, that sadly she failed to take that responsibility seriously, failed to respond in faith and obedience, first of all, to the gift of the law and of the worship given her as God's chosen people, and then as the blessing of the Messiah, God become a man and living among them, displaying in the greatest way possible God Himself and the truth of the gospel, and yet again responded in disobedience, rejection, and even cried out, "Crucify." We want to see that the outcome of that was judgment, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. That this idea of hardening was really a judgment of God, and we understand what that hardening is or means. But we also want to understand that we've been given a greater responsibility, even than the law of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New, in the Gospels, because we've been given the completed Word of God as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've been given commands to know, to protect, to guard that truth by learning it and by living it out and by passing it on to others as well. We need to heed the warning that Israel left for us by their disobedience, by their rejection of the light and the terrible judgment of God that fell on them. We dare not do the same and suffer God's judgment as well. Even sadly, as many churches have suffered, have lost their lampstand, have lost the truth. It's been ultimately taken away because they rejected, they began to live in hypocrisy. And we'll talk more about that as we work through this section. Read with me verses 5 through 10 of Romans chapter 11. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. We want to talk just a little bit about these initial verses and some background, especially if you haven't been here recently, some background that you wouldn't necessarily know or understand. Of course, chapter 11 began with this huge question, has God rejected His people Israel? Has He broken His promises to Israel and completely rejected them because of their sin and rebellion and disobedience? And Paul, of course, answered in the strongest way possible, may it never be. God forbid, this is impossible, that He would ever reject His people. But Paul went on to say that one of the clear evidences that He has not rejected them is there are still a remnant of Jews who are saved in Paul's day, in the early church. There was also a remnant back in the Old Testament, and even during a dark, very dark, perhaps the darkest time of Israel's history, Ahab and Jezebel, and the prophet Elijah, who was on the scene, makes a charge that he's the only one left. And God says, no, rest assured, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul clearly is saying, no, God has been faithful to His word. He's always had this remnant, the smaller number of saved Jews, not only back in this dark period of history, but even in the church age, in the time of Paul, because he says, I myself am a Jew, I myself am descended physically from Abraham, and I'm saved. And so God has been faithful, and we know even to this day God has been faithful. And so really verse 5, he continues with another statement about the current time in the early church. And he says, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time in a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so God has been faithful even in Paul's day to continue to save Jews. And if you think about Acts and the formation of the early church, this is very clear and abundant. The early church had thousands of people in it, and they were pretty much all Jews initially, up till about chapter 9 of Acts, when God specifically sent Peter to Cornelius and began the mission to Gentiles, which Paul then supercharged by God's grace and moved forward. But they were all Jews. And we also know from Galatians 2 that Peter himself was commissioned as an apostle to the Jews. He ministered in Jerusalem and really pretty much stayed in those areas for his entire ministry. Paul went out throughout the Roman Empire, met in many ways to the Gentiles, but Peter was focused on the Jews. But we even know with Paul, who was sent out to the Gentiles, that even in that situation, what it was his pattern. It was always to go to the Jews first, to the synagogue, to proclaim the gospel in the synagogue. And then he would go to the Gentiles, especially as the Jews, many of them rejected the gospel. He would go on. And we saw last week and even before that, that God has been faithful and has declared that he would never fully destroy Israel, even though he judged them and disciplined them. And we're going to see some of that judgment later on here of hardening many of them. But he has always been faithful, and again, that should assure us and encourage us if you're a child of God today. Because if God could break his promises to Israel, if he could completely turn away from the physical descendants of Abraham and not give them the land and not eventually save many of them, then he would be unfaithful to his word. He would have broken his promises. We saw a couple Sundays ago, you can listen to the sermon on sermon audio, where we went through many references, 10 or 15 references, where God is saying, I will fulfill, I will restore Israel, I will save all of Israel. And we'll see that even at the end of chapter 11, that's where Paul is going. God has been faithful. But he also mentions here the basis of this choice or of this election of the Jews who are being saved. And that is in verse 5 at the end of the verse. He says, according to God's gracious choice. And so we know that behind all the outward and human events and human interaction and the means by which God is saving even the smaller number of Jews, that it's God's work in the midst of that is ultimately drawing the ones who do get saved and ultimately bringing them unto salvation. He says it's his gracious choice here in verse 5. And he adds that word gracious, which is charis or charis. It means it is, again, unmerited, undeserved. It's a gift. It's something that is granted, not because it's earned or in any way deserved, but is given. And that's been the emphasis with election, that it's a gracious choice and it's a merciful choice. God choosing not to give what we deserve in punishment of hell and the just punishment for our sin, but instead giving us grace and forgiveness and salvation and making us a child of his and sending his Holy Spirit to indwell our new nature and all the things he does in salvation. And Paul goes on in verse 6 to continue to highlight this once again. And of course, this is not a new theme at all in Romans. He spent the good part of chapter 3, the latter half, and chapter 4, emphasizing that salvation is by faith alone, and by grace. It's not something we work for. And here he mentions again that grace and works are opposite. They aren't the same. They're totally different. So verse 6, if it is by grace, if God is saving by grace as a gift, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's one or the other. You can't say it's both or somehow it's also works. No, it's either grace or it's works. They're completely opposite. One is earned and deserved. The other is given simply out of the goodness of the giver's heart, out of a desire to bless the receiver. But there's nothing that would merit or demand that the gift be given. It's simply given out of that love and care and mercy for the person who receives it. Jump over to Ephesians 2. I know this is a well-known passage, but a good reminder for us again that at the core of salvation, whether it's the election behind it or whether it's the means then by which we are saved, it's of grace. It's a gift. And hereafter, Paul, again, in a very summary way, talks about us being dead in our sins, but God made us alive. In verse 4, he highlights again here that it is by grace and not by works. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And really, there's a repetition there. Grace and then the idea of gift in verse 8 are both pretty much the same. And he's saying it's by the gift of God. It's by the grace of God that we are saved, and the faith is the means by which we receive it. We believe. We haven't done anything. We don't do anything. We simply believe what Christ has done. We believe the good news that he died in our place, taking the wrath of God for our sins on the cross, that we deserve to go to hell and pay for all eternity. And then he rose again to new life in victory over sin and death. And so here the emphasis that it's by grace. And then verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And you can usually tell pretty clearly when someone is trusting in their works, because this issue of boasting comes up. And they really think that they've contributed, that they've done something that pleases God on their own, that they've been able to become better or good enough to be received or be saved by God. And that leads to boasting. Look at what I have done. Look at who I am. And of course, it denigrates the work of Christ. It denigrates what Christ did on the cross because it wasn't enough. Or that isn't ultimately what saved me. It's my own effort, my own church attendance, my own good works or good deeds to my family or to others. But Paul is clear, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he even says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in good works. You see, salvation enables us to do good works. Good works flow out of salvation. They never flow into it. They don't lead to salvation. They come out of it as a result of the work of God. He has saved us. He has made us a new creature. He is forming us in the image of his Son. And so because of that work, now we are free from the power of sin, and we can overcome it and become more and more like Christ and obey God and do these good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We must never lose sight of this. We must never forget that salvation is a result of the grace of God. Even coming back to Romans 11, even the idea of God's choice or election is based on grace. It's given as a gift. You know, Paul understood that this would be a constant battle, and God working through Paul knew. That's why there is so much emphasis on that salvation is a gift, is by grace, that it's not a work. It's not based on your works or effort. Because we so often want to fall back to that. We want to go back to that and think that somehow we can earn it. Or even when it comes to election, somehow we have to be good enough, or I'm not good enough, so God can't choose me or wouldn't choose me because I'm not good enough. It has nothing to do with that. You were a sinner. You would be a sinner. Continue to live in sin. I would be too if it wasn't for God's election, if it wasn't for his salvation. And so Paul continues to make this clear in his statement, even in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. It was again the choice of God. It was, as we saw two verses earlier, the gracious choice of God. Not because the remnant, the few Jews that were saved, were worthy of it or deserved it any more than we did, but because God mercifully and graciously chose and has saved them. Well, verse 7 then launches us into the main bulk of what we want to talk about today, and that is sadly the judgment of God on unbelieving and wicked Jews and the terrible, terrible judgment of hardening that God brought upon them because of their rejection of the truth that He had given them. Ultimately, the Messiah that He had sent to them. And they rejected it and suffered His tremendous wrath in hardening. And we want to talk about what that means. But notice again, verse 7, really carrying forward again this idea of trying to earn salvation that is wrong. Israel was consumed with this. Israel was believing this as a pattern over time in their history. It says, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. As a whole, the nation was trying to earn God's favor. Jump back to Romans chapter 9, verse 31. We saw this in a previous study, again, that you could listen to and review, but just quickly mentioning this again, the Jews were saved by faith, or Gentiles were saved by faith in verse 30, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They were too proud. They were too ignorant. They wouldn't accept what God was telling them, that it's by faith alone. It's by believing in ultimately Jesus even. But no, we've got to be good enough. We're going to keep the law so good that we can finally then be acceptable to God. We're going to follow all the regulations down to the smallest little possibility, not understanding or rejecting the truth that the standard of God is perfection. That's the only way we can be saved by our works, is if we can be perfect. And so if we're honest, all of us, as Romans 3:23 we saw many months ago, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us measure up. None of us meet that standard. We fall far short, infinitely short of that standard. In chapter 10, verse 3, verse 2, Paul said, I testify about the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The only way that we can be saved is to be given Christ's righteousness, because that is perfect righteousness. That does meet the standard. And that's what God made available through Christ, we saw back in Romans 3, that apart from the law, now the righteousness of God has been made available through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we must humble ourselves and admit we can do nothing to merit or earn, deserve, but only trust in Christ, only believe in what He's done, and ask Him to forgive us, surrendering our lives to Him as God and Savior, that we can be forgiven, that we can be given His righteousness, and then be able to live and begin to walk in obedience to Christ, all because of God's gracious choice and God's gracious gift to us in salvation. But in chapter 7, or verse 7 here, back in Romans 11, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And I think he's particularly speaking again about the remnant. That's what has been the focus in chapter 11. Some might want to say he's mentioning the Gentiles again. I don't think so here. I think he's definitely talking about the saved Jews, the remnant like himself. The few number of Jews in the early church, in the Old Testament, even now, because they were chosen, and God graciously granted them and drew them unto salvation. But what happened to the rest of the Jews? What happened to the Jews who continued in their self-righteousness, continued to reject the gift of God in faith? It says the rest were hardened. And he begins to quote here a couple of key passages, one that we read extensively back in Psalm 69 this morning. But he says, the rest were hardened. And this is important to think about what this means. We saw this back in chapter 9 with Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh. And so the question is important to answer, because one view would really make God responsible for sin, that somehow God is ultimately or actually forcing people to sin in this hardening process. Obviously, there are a number of problems scripturally with that idea, and I would call that active hardening, just to differentiate the two views, I think, that are held in at times. One would be the active hardening, that God is preventing or keeping men from doing what they otherwise want to do, and so ultimately He's causing them to sin directly. And there's a huge problem with that, because the Bible says God is not tempted himself, nor does he ever tempt anyone. And that would be over in James. Jump over to James chapter 1, verse 13. And some have even tried to claim that God, the reason they're sinning, the reason they're in an immoral relationship, the reason they have lied, is because God put them in that situation. God caused them to do that. I've had that told to me. Perhaps you have as well, that this is because of what God's done. Well, James chapter 1 answers that very strongly. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Very clear and resolute, dogmatic statement here. There's no question what is being said. God will never, ever be tempted himself, and he will not ever tempt someone else or cause them directly to sin. But the root cause, verse 14, is our own sin nature. It's really our own sinful desires that are enticed, and we wrestle and at times give in, and we choose the sin, we choose to do the evil, and it leads to consequences, ultimately death as a result. The other issue, going back to Romans 11 with this idea of active hardening, that God somehow is causing us to sin, is we know back from chapters 1 through 3 of Romans that man is totally depraved, that in the core of his being, he's rejected God and replaced him with idols, and therefore God gave him over to total depravity or spiritual darkness. And so we as lost human beings, God wouldn't need to do anything, wouldn't need to act at all to have us sin or to sin more or sin in a greater way. Our hearts are completely depraved and darkened in sin. Jump back to Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6. And we saw this before the great section on assurance. But here he's describing the mind of the unbeliever. The mind that is set on the flesh, verse 6, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Devastating truth about the reality of the darkness and depravity of the unbeliever. He cannot. He will not. It is beyond his ability, because he's been darkened in sin. So he will not and cannot please God or obey God and do what God says or commands. You may remember Romans 3:10, no one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God. That's just the outflow of that depravity, the outflow of the wicked and dark condition of man's heart, that he will always and continually choose to sin left to himself. So again, back in Romans 11, then, what does this mean? If it doesn't mean that God is actively preventing or causing the unbeliever to sin, what does it mean? I think we saw this back in Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And as a result of mankind rejecting God and replacing him with an idol, we find that God responds in verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their flesh, of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And so God lets us go further in our sin because we reject him at the heart as God and replace him with some other false god. He gives us over to greater sin. Even here the sin of homosexuality is mentioned. But verse 26 as well, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, and mentions lesbianism and homosexuality. It's a judgment of God that men and women pursue that depraved and perverse sin, because they've rejected God. They've replaced him. The greatest insult, the greatest sin, to reject your creator, your sustainer. I've often used the picture of a son or daughter rejecting their parent and finding a different one. And not only that, but finding a drunk and a person with a terrible temper and one who is lazy and won't work and on and on. And that's their new father or mother. in a small way would give us the idea of us rejecting God and replacing Him with a block of wood, replacing Him with something far inferior, not even close to the same scale. But here we have the sense of God giving man over, so He's really removing restraint. His judgment is to remove that which restrains man in his sin. He's allowing man to go on to do more of what they already want to do, what they wish they could do. But God has used at times different things we would call common grace to restrain him. You think of government and the role that government plays in our society, and we're blessed to have a government that still is functioning to some degree, whatever degree you want to say. But we do have law and order to some extent. And so if you commit a crime, there's a good expectation that you will be caught, that you will be punished. And therefore, that restrains people. A person who's hating their boss, angry with their boss, might want to kill them, literally. Why don't they? Why aren't more bosses being killed? Some are, sadly, in rare cases, but it's the fear that the police will come and arrest me in a short amount of time, and I will either spend the rest of my life in prison or I'll be killed because I killed somebody else. That serves as a restraint. And one only need to look to other parts of the world where there is no government, there is very little law and order, and everything is in chaos. Whoever has the biggest gun or the most guns win. And it's a terrible place to live, and it's impossible to function very well in those kinds of places. And so God in judgment is, when He hardens, He's letting go of, He's taking away those restraints. Another restraint would be perhaps the things that your parents taught you. Perhaps they taught you some things about what's right and what's wrong, and they really drilled that into you. And so your conscience was really made more sensitive. And so you know that it's wrong to commit sexual immorality. You know it's wrong to lie. You know it's wrong to do certain sins. And when you are tempted to do them, that conscience that they helped inform is active and restrains you, pulls you back from otherwise doing that sinful action, taking that sinful action. And really, as a side note, this is why, even though God says that man is totally depraved, and people say, well, I know people who do, quote, nice things, and they haven't murdered anybody, and they haven't stolen a bunch of money, and so how can you say they're totally depraved? Well, God's talking about the heart. He's talking about the mind, that which we can't see. And we also have this issue of these restraints, these common grace, we would call them, that God is holding man back. And there's one very clear place you can look to see what happens when there is a lot of this restraint wasn't there, especially government wasn't there. Go back to Genesis 6, and you find that every man was doing what was right in their own eyes, and it was rampant wickedness, rampant evil, so much so that God says, that's it, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to send a flood to destroy all mankind. They've become so wicked, so out of control. And really then afterwards, immediately institutes government by giving capital punishment, commanding capital punishment, that if you strike at the image of man, then you will be struck down, you will be killed, and that becomes the foundation of modern government. They carry out that penalty when necessary to restrain, to cause fear, to hold back or restrain man's sin. So really, again, the bottom line here, I think, with the hardening back in Romans 7 is this idea that God is letting go, not that He is forcing or somehow keeping man from doing good. No, He's actually letting them do the bad or the sin that they otherwise already want to do, and He's letting them go further in that sin. Now, let's see if these quotes actually support that, and I believe they do support that in a pretty powerful way. It's been an exciting study for me, not because it's a wonderful subject, but it's actually answered some questions I've had for a while. You know, as a pastor, as you study the Word, you're putting pieces of the puzzle together. You're always trying to understand doctrine better, truth better, and how it all comes together. And this has been an area there's been a few questions that weren't fully answered, and actually the study, I think, has answered them even better for me, and that's been exciting to do that. But here his first quote is in verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. So he's defining this hardening here as something God did to the Jews back in the time of Isaiah. What exactly did God do them to them, or what happened that caused them to have a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not? And if you don't go back to Isaiah, you would tend to think this is directly doing something to them so they couldn't see. But jump back with me to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. And you find that God is condemning Israel and is going to judge them because of their hypocrisy, their wickedness, their disobedience to his law. In fact, if you go down, verses 9 through 12 are the main section that are quoted, but verses 13 and 14 give us the main substance of what they were doing. And that was they'd become hypocritical. They'd been given the truth, they'd been given the law, they'd been given the worship, the temple worship, but they took it for granted and they didn't think or decided it didn't matter what was in their heart. If they just went through the motions, God would be happy. And we're good to go. And so we can go on and live the rest of the week the way we want to, even in sin, but as long as we offer the sacrifice on Saturday, in their case, on the Sabbath, and we do all the things that are prescribed by the law, then we can just live how we want otherwise. And verse 13, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. They were going through the motion, playing this silly game. When God, of course, the Creator, the Sustainer, knew exactly what was going on. He wasn't fooled at all. In fact, he was offended. It was even worse, the fact that they were thinking somehow that he was so small and so weak that that would be all he would want or all that he would know, and that would be fine. Jump back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, this is something that God has led him to already prophesy about and touch on in a more extensive way. And you find it really in the Old Testament repeatedly, in other places also. Hear the verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I mean, first of all, that he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah gets your attention, right? Whoa, that's bad. If you compare them to some of the most wicked, if not the wicked cities ever, and here it's God's people, Israel, and yet he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, their rulers particularly. They're offering the sacrifices, but God says, I've had enough. I'm tired of the sacrifice. Why is that? When you appear before me, verse 12, who requires of you this trampling in my court? Bring your worthless offerings to me no longer. Incense is an abomination. In the end of verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. They were living in rampant sin. He'll even say they have their hands at the end of verse 15 covered with blood. And the mistreatment of the widows and the poor, the killing of the righteous, are some that other prophets point to as sins they were guilty of. Verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. You know, this is something we need to be very cautious about, very careful about, both individually and as a body of believers in Christ. We dare not start to fall into the pattern and the thoughts that, you know, as long as I'm showing up on Sunday morning, as long as I'm giving some, as long as, you know, I'm doing a little bit or something, you know, that's all that matters. God doesn't really care what's in my heart, or it doesn't really matter what I truly believe. That is a terrible, terrible danger, that of hypocrisy. and going through the motions. And we can look the part on Sunday. But what are we like on Monday and Tuesday? What are we like in our homes? What do our families see? What do our coworkers see? When there's no other believers around us, do we look just like the unbeliever? Do we go along with the dirty jokes, with the lack of integrity, with whatever it is in the work site? Or is there a difference when we're outside the church? Do they still see that we have a love for Christ, that we love His Word, that we're committed to turning away from sin and walking in obedience, having integrity even when we suffer for it, even when we have to pay a price? What do the unbelievers around us see? Do they see the same thing on Tuesday afternoon at work that we see on Sunday morning? Is it the same character, or is it a lie? Is it hypocrisy? You know, there was a church that actually fell into this in the first century. Before the church even got out of the first century, they were guilty of this. Jump over to Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 14. And this name maybe already popped into your mind, but in Revelation 3, 14, we have the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea. And they had come to a point like this, where they were an empty shell, where they had an appearance that didn't match reality. And maybe a lot of the people were fooled, but guess who wasn't fooled? Christ was not fooled. Christ sees the heart. Christ knew what these professing believers were actually living like. And He sent them a letter. He sent them a warning here. He says, "Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says," and I like how Christ begins that way, "I'm the faithful and true witness. You can be sure what I say is actually the truth. What I evaluate is actually what's going on. There's no error in what I'm going to tell you. I know your deeds," verse 15, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." And that's the problem when you become hypocritical. You look a certain way, but you're not inside. And ultimately, you're riding the fence. You won't commit to Christ. You won't truly repent, but you still want to look like it. You still want to play the game. And again, you can fool other people, but you can't fool Christ. And so verse 16, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Christ is strongly condemning this hypocritical approach to Christ and the church and to Christianity. Notice verse 17, "Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing." They were smug in this. They were arrogant. "We've arrived. We are good Christians. We are strong followers of Christ. And so we are rich and wealthy spiritually and in the sense of the church and have need of nothing." But notice Christ's evaluation. "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise from you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." I mean, the mercy of God here is incredible, isn't it, of Christ? That even though they have lived for a time at least in this hypocrisy, Christ is still urging them to repent, still offering salvation, and urging them to turn from their hypocrisy, turn from their wickedness, admit their need, admit their unworthiness, and that they don't have anything to offer, just as we talked about before. That's so much the biggest obstacle to salvation is our pride. To humbly admit we need Christ, to humbly admit we're sinners and there's nothing we can do, to humbly admit, even if we've fallen into this trap of hypocrisy and deception, to admit I've been living a lie and I'm not saved. But let me urge you, if you're in that condition, don't continue one day longer, one hour longer in it. The end of it is destruction. Admit your need for Christ. Humbly cry out to Him. If you know in your heart that you're not truly a believer, and ask for this the riches that He offers, the gold refined by fire, the garments, the white garment, the purity. and the ISAV as well, that you would be transformed and truly saved. Well, back in Isaiah, jump back to Isaiah. I know we stepped a couple of steps away from the passage we were in Isaiah 29, but jump back there, because I want to then explain this hardening. And as Paul, I think, why he's quoting this section, again, we saw why, because of this hypocrisy. But notice what he says in verse 9 of Isaiah 29, "Be delayed and wait, blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, not with wine, but stagger. They stagger, but not with strong drink." And so he's really talking spiritually here, that they would become spiritually blind, that they couldn't see. And that's what Paul is quoting back in Romans chapter 11. But notice what God is talking about here through Isaiah. Verse 10, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers." I think that's critical to understand that what Paul is referring to in this hardening is that God removed the prophets. He removed those who could discern the truth, who could declare new truth to Israel, who would be a restraint on their wickedness, who would guide them back to God and to the truth. But God said He is removing them because they would not listen and they would not repent, and they were going through this hypocritical worship that He was sick of, couldn't tolerate anymore. And now He says, "I'm going to remove the prophets from your midst." That ought to send chills down your spine to think about the horror of this judgment. That God would say to His very own chosen people, "I'm taking away the prophets. I'm taking away my spokesmen. You will no longer be hearing from the prophets very soon. And you'll be left to your sin. You'll be left to your wickedness. And you will continue to pursue unto destruction that wickedness." In verse 10 again, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers." And hopefully if you have some understanding of the value and blessing of having the Word of God, of learning the Word of God, of hearing gifted teachers and preachers that God has given to the church, of studying it yourself and being able to learn, this really is the worst judgment you could pretty much think of on a people, on a group of individuals, to lose the Word of God. And we don't have time, but we could look at the Scripture statements of how blessed, how wonderful the Word of God is. I took some time. I play basketball on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and I help with the devotion part of the time. And so recently I was just going through Psalm 119. If you haven't read that book, that chapter recently, please read Psalm 119. I mean, it just highlights the blessing and wonder of the Word of God and the blessing of God through His Word to strengthen, to guide, turn us from sin, to revive us when we're down and struggling. It's so powerful. But it highlights how devastating this judgment would be, that God would take away the light, take away the prophets in this case, and the truth that they would give to Israel. You know, Paul, I think, in a sense, adds the phrase back in Romans chapter 11, "down to this very day." We don't find that in Isaiah. "Down to this very day." And of course, he knows, and he's been saying, and will say further, that God is hardened, and that only the few, only the remnant in the Old Testament, now in his day, and we know even throughout the church age. And he's going to show us that later in chapter 11, that in the end of time, at the end, he's going to save Israel en masse. But until that time, this judgment will continue. And guess what happened at the latter part of the Old Testament? For 400 years after Malachi, 400 years, there were no more prophets. We call them the silent years. We could probably should call them the dark years, the judgment years. They heard no more word. They heard no more. They were given no more light from God. But even in Jesus' day, interestingly enough, this judgment was continuing. And this was really helpful to see this or understand this. Look over at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 13. 13, verse 10. And this is regarding the parables, Jesus teaching the parables. You may have heard people say that we should teach stories instead of preach the Word of God like we are this morning. We should just tell a lot of stories because Jesus did. Jesus told a lot of stories. But they're ignoring why Jesus told these parables, these stories. And it wasn't actually good for the Jews, or because of their willingness, it was because they wouldn't receive the truth that he did this. The disciples came to him, verse 10, and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. You disciples, but to most of the Jews it has not been granted." Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and to him who, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And he's speaking this in the midst of the parable of the soils. He's already told it, and now he's going to explain it. But he's saying that this is a judgment of God on the Jews for rejecting the truth and even rejecting him. The greatest light, the greater light of God become a man and perfectly living and teaching the truth and sharing the gospel with them. And yet they're rejecting it. Here, notice this quote from Isaiah 6 along the same lines as what we saw in Isaiah 29. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." Jesus is quoting this prophecy and saying it's fulfilled by him, and by him teaching in parables, not in plain or direct language, but using a story. And the only way to understand that story, it's like a riddle or a mystery, the only way to understand it is for the person who gave it or made it is to give you the understanding, to tell you what it means. And so in this context, in Matthew then, he brings the disciples aside and he explains the sower to them. That it is with the proclamation of the gospel and the different responses to it. And some who don't truly believe, they seem to, but then don't. And then others who do, the good soil and so forth. But he's saying this is a fulfillment of this prophecy of the hardening and the judgment of God in hardening on Israel for her rejection of the truth and rejection of her Messiah as well. That God is continuing to judge them for their unbelief and their wickedness, even to the extent that Jesus is speaking in parables to the masses and then interpreting it to the disciples privately. Again, the thing that we must understand here or need to take away is that truth brings responsibility. That the blessing of God in giving us truth means that we're responsible for that truth. And if we reject and we continue to reject, just as he did with Israel, the judgment of God could fall. The hardening of God could fall. And there was the warning to the churches that he would take away their lampstand in Revelation 2 and 3. He would remove the light. He would remove the truth, the work of the Holy Spirit. They would die even though they continue on and their building doesn't collapse and they continue to meet. There'd be no life there. All false religion is like that. But even churches who previously were true and then have lost it, it's a judgment of God. And we dare not take that lightly. His other quote here is from Psalm 69 that we read in full. Psalm 69, and jump back there with me, because there's three, at least three. There may be one or more that I, one or two that I didn't recognize. But here in Psalm 69, as David is pouring out his sorrow and crying out to God for help, and just expressing the pain and the sorrow of this persecution and the suffering. He doesn't tell us the occasion. We don't know exactly what is bringing this to pass. But yet we see that it's overwhelming, that it's very difficult, very painful. But it's also messianic because a number of these verses are quoted in the Gospels and are assigned to Jesus as being about him. And so it's a powerful tie when we get to the part where David cries out to God to judge them and to bring judgment of hardening upon them, just as he did in his day, so it was in Jesus' day, who fulfilled some of this prophecy, and that they too, as Paul quotes, the Jews would be hardened or judged because they rejected the Messiah, just as they were persecuting David back here in Psalm 69. Look at verse 4. It says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. That first phrase is quoted in John 15:25. John 15:25, those who hated me without a cause is quoted and referred to Jesus. The one that's probably most readily recognized is verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And this is Jesus after he has taken the whip and cleansed the temple. And they resist him, and they challenge him. What authority? And this is quoted that says the disciples remembered this psalm, that it referred or was a reference to the Messiah, that Jesus was fulfilling it. Zeal for my house has consumed me. And so again, he does these righteous acts, and even did it twice. He twice took the cord and cleansed the temple. But the response was not ultimately positive or affirming or receptive to what he was doing. The fact that he did it twice would indicate that. They just brought him back in. He left and they started it up again. The same thing. Then verse 21, also one that might readily jump out. Again, as David is expressing the pain, and I think reflective of the pain and suffering Jesus would go through with the cross. But notice verse 21, and they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Even as he hung on the cross and was thirsty, cries out that he's thirsty. They gave him this gall for food, vinegar to drink. This then leads us to the quote that Paul chooses to repeat in Romans chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. May their table, verse 22, before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them. May your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Interesting. Seems to be another reference to the Messiah here. Add iniquity to their iniquity. May they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. There is a righteous indignation here. As David thunders this out, may they suffer the consequences. May God, you judge these wicked Jews who are persecuting me, trying to kill me, making my life miserable as you're anointed as the king of your people, the shepherd of your people. And so I think the comparison, moving that to the Messiah, and Paul quoting it in Romans chapter 11, that this similar judgment would fall or did fall on the Jews for rejecting the Messiah in an even greater way. Because here Jesus as God was perfect, sinless, preached the truth in fullness that they needed to hear. And what was their ultimate response? They seemed to believe, they seemed to follow, and yet what was their ultimate response? Jump over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We have one of the sad accounts here in Matthew 27, verse 19. Here, Pilate has been very uncomfortable in passing judgment on Jesus. He's talked to him, and then his wife even has a dream about him. And so he knows he's an innocent man. He even says a few verses earlier that he knows it was jealousy or envy in verse 18 that had caused them to hand him over. It isn't because he actually was leading insurrection or was claiming to be the king of Rome or trying to unseat the king of Rome as they charged him with. But notice verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barnabas and to put Jesus to death. These wicked leaders urged the crowd to call for Jesus to be crucified instead and let Barabbas, who was a murderer, was an insurrectionist, to be let free. These are the crowds that saw his miracles. These are the crowds that either were healed or saw people healed by Christ. These are the crowds that heard his teaching, that he spoke as one with authority. But notice what they say. Which of these two do you want me to release? Verse 21, they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They said, crucify him. Can you imagine the moment when that happens? Crucify him. He said, why? What evil has he done? And they kept shouting all the more, crucify him. And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting. Washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourself. And notice the devastating statement of verse 25. All the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Wow. That's exactly what happened. The wrath of God poured out on this wicked generation who rejected their Messiah, who cried for his crucifixion and willingly took the guilt on themselves. And this brought tremendous accountability, tremendous judgment. Even if you're familiar with the Jewish history and the AD 66, the invasion of the Roman Empire after an insurrection, to AD 70 and the decimation of the nation, the killing of tens or hundreds of thousands, the selling of many into slavery, the crucifixion of many as a result of their rejection of their Messiah. But even worse than that is the hardening. The light that they had in the truth, the light that they had in Christ being removed, that they no longer had. And many and most ended up rejecting the Messiah, not willing to believe, and even in Paul's day, were unwilling to believe. It was the few, it was the remnant that were saved. Many, most were not, and continued in their sin unto ultimately destruction in Hades. The Jews were given this great light, first the law, and then the Messiah in Christ. We've seen they failed to respond, they failed to believe, and they suffered the wrath of God in hardening, in judgment, the removal of light, the removal of the Messiah and the truth that was given to them. But as I said when we started, we have a greater light. We have the completed Word of God, the whole counsel of God, completed in Revelation, preserved, translated, given to us accurately. The question is, how will we respond individually? How will we respond as a church? Will we be faithful to protect, to teach, to believe, to live out, to share? Will we preserve this truth? Jump over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy as we close. We find in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul, and this is his farewell letter. This is his swan song, if you will, as he is about to be murdered, martyred for Christ, and his life will end. But notice one of the key things that he tells Timothy, his lieutenant, the one who had trained with him, the one he had sent out, who is now at Ephesus, we believe pastoring the church at Ephesus. Notice one of the key charges here. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, I'm about to die. I'm about to be martyred, but you continue on. You be faithful to retain the standard of sound words, the Word of God. Don't compromise. Don't lower the standard. Don't let go of truths that people don't like. Don't tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what is true and right. Guard through the Holy Spirit. Yes, you need the Holy Spirit's power, but guard the treasure. The Word of God is a treasure that we've been given. Jump over to chapter 4 then, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. And again, you're probably aware of these verses, but never get tired of reading them and the seriousness. I don't, as a pastor, even being more directly challenged by them. I solemnly charge you, I soberly, seriously charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I don't know if you can get any more serious than that. The presence of God in Christ and the judgment of both the living and dead, and if that's not enough, the appearing in his kingdom. I mean, that's some really heavy stuff. That's really serious. And so he's saying, I soberly, in light of these serious things, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so I, as a pastor, elder, are charged to preach the word faithfully, whether people want it or not, whether it's popular or not. I think your responsibility is to receive it, to want it, to hunger for it, which is a great joy to me as you do. And notice, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We could even look at the end of chapter 3, where it is profitable for making us godly. But notice verse 3, the challenge, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. This has happened throughout the church history, but I think it's happening even more today, or in a more intense way, as the church of America, by and large, is rejecting the truth, is only wanting to be tickled in their ears, only wanting to hear what is pleasant. And they're rejecting the truth, or rejecting pastors who are committed to the truth. And so the command is serious and stark and sober, that we are to preach the word without fail, even when not many people want to hear it, even when people leave the church because it's too hard or too strong. We dare not give in. We dare not turn away. That is the challenge for us at South Raleigh Bible Church, to uphold the truth, to hunger for the truth, for I and others who teach it, to be faithful in preaching and teaching the truth, to be committed to living it out, to having our lives changed and transformed. It all comes back to the reality of God has given us the greatest gift He could ever give in the truth of His Word that leads us to Him and leads us to salvation and enables us to live and obey the truth, to grow in righteousness and godliness. The question is, will we respond, will we take that responsibility seriously, not just today, not just next month, but next year and the next year and the next year, as long as God tarries, will we respond by obedience to these commands, retaining the standard of sound words, when churches even more abandon the truth and the cost of holding to the truth gets greater? And we start even having more overt and physical persecution. Will we stand for the truth and continue to live it out? I pray that we will. I hope it's your determination as it is mine. By God's grace, never to let go, never to abandon, never to back off, never to let go or compromise the truth of God's word. And as we do so, God will continue to use us. God will continue to bless us spiritually. We'll continue to grow and mature in Christ. We'll continue to see others come to Christ through the gospel. We'll continue to see this body built up in faith and truth and love. And you know, someday, more than anything else, we'll stand before Christ and we'll receive a reward. And we'll be commended. We'll be praised by God Himself, by Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Hopefully you, like I, want that more than anything. And that will drive us to be faithful and to hold this truth dear. And to never let go, never compromise, but to honor God by being faithful, to retain the standard of sound words, to believe and live it out. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these challenges. We thank you for the example of Israel given to us, even in Romans 11. Lord, to see that sadly the Jews in the Old Testament, in Paul's day, even down to this day, have been unfaithful with your word. They fell into hypocrisy and just outward actions. They even rejected and crucified your son, Jesus, their Messiah. And we've seen how great judgment of hardening, that light was taken away. The prophets were silenced. Jesus was gone. They continued in the hardness of their heart in rebellion, even as the early church was flourishing. Less and fewer Jews believed, and ultimately, most have been lost throughout the church age. Lord, I pray that that example and even the healthy fear of your judgment upon us would spur us on to daily read and learn and study your word, to take seriously that responsibility as a believer in Christ if we know you, that we must be learning and growing, that we could defend it, that we could share it with others, that we would be turning from our sin more and more and growing in Christ because of what you've done in our lives. Lord, I pray that we as a church would be faithful, that this church, as long as we're alive and as long as we're able to continue to meet by your grace and mercy, that we would never let go, that we would never compromise willingly or knowingly any of your word, any of the true doctrine that you've delivered to us, that we would, by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, as Timothy was charged, to retain the standard of sound words and guard the treasure that he had been given. Lord, may we as your children and your people here at South Raleigh, may that be our commitment, that you might use us, whether easy or hard times, whether times when Bible teaching is more popular or wanted and when it's hated, that we would not swerve to the left or right, we would not lessen our drive, but by your grace be absolutely determined to continue to learn, to study, to dig in, to grow and mature, ultimately with the joy of seeing you work and the joy of seeing you honored among us, and that people would know, even in this city of Raleigh, that South Raleigh Bible Church is a church where you will hear the truth, where we will not skip over verses or ignore doctrines because they're hard or controversial or difficult, but we will continue to teach verse by verse through the Bible, learning and growing in all that you've given to us. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.